Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Amen. You know what I love about days like this when God kind of scrambles you and stuff happens is you get here, and we're all creatures of habit, all of us. We all have our little seats. We all have our little sections. And dang it, somebody's in my seat. You notice that? Or you have this conversation, which is, what, you go here too? I actually have heard that this morning, because when you do multiple services in any church, it's almost like multiple churches sometimes because we go to this service and we kind of cycle around here unless we pass each other in the hall. A lot of times we don't know. So we just thank God that we were able to get together at least once today. Thank you guys for coming. Good day. Good things are going to happen. If you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 8. We're going to continue our look at this series that we call Church or Chverch from the graphic. And you'll remember the book of Acts is what? It's a sequel, right? It's a sequel to the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, because the same guy wrote them both. Luke wrote the Gospel that has his name, and then we find out in the first part of Acts that he wrote this kind of as a sequel. The point is simply this: the redemptive work of Christ has been completed. That was completed by the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Now Jesus has ascended, and he's left the seeking and saving work up to his earthly body, which is now the church, which is now us. He indwells us with his Spirit, and he sends us out to do that. So the Gospels is part one. The sequel, Acts, is part two. And we've said we followed this kind of outline that God gives us, that Luke writes down in Acts chapter 1 when he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. Well, if you look at it, chapters 1 through 7 happen where? In Jerusalem. But after that, in Acts 8:1, like we talked about last week, all of a sudden, because of the persecution that arose because of this guy Stephen, who was really the first Christian martyr, the church is scattered, and look where it went: Judea and Samaria. The point is simply this: what we saw as the church, or what the people saw as uncomfortable and frustrating and a struggle, and man, we're getting run out of town, God was like, man, I'm right on schedule. And we said this truth last week, that the sovereignty of God always trumps the strategy of Satan. And that's still true. Well, this week we want to introduce another truth kind of on top of that, which simply is this: that salvation is not simply an accessory to life. It's not something you tag on, add on, put on in addition to what you're already doing. It is life itself. In fact, I would put it this way, to kind of put it in kind of modern vernacular because of some of the stuff that's being written and preached and that kind of stuff out there. The salvation offered in the Bible is not your best life. And I understand where that sentiment came from, but at its core, it's wrong thinking. The salvation offered in the Bible is literally God's life in me. My old life died with sin. That's why the Bible will say I was crucified with Christ. I have a new life. 2 Corinthians 5. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And we hit Acts chapter 8 now. We find a microcosm of the reality of this time that we live in. In the first part of Acts chapter 8 that we studied last week, the church reaches. We leave Jerusalem and we go to Judea and Samaria, and in just a few pages we'll find ourselves, you know, across the world. We'll be international. Actually, by the end of the chapter, we are international. There's a guy we're going to meet next week who took the message of Christ to Africa. So he went from Asia, which is what that area was called then, to Africa. What we know of is Africa now. We'll meet him next week. But there in the middle, During this time of the church, we're going to find something kind of insidious going on. We find the church infiltrated. We're going to meet a guy by the name of Simon today who kind of embodies that. He is the example that we are given in regard to that. But in the midst of all of that and with Satan trying to infiltrate the church, we find this truth. That what Jesus said in Matthew 16, that I will build my church and the powers of hell will not prevail against it, is just as true now as it was then, but we need to see it and be encouraged, all right? So pray with me, and we're going to start into this study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our opportunity together. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to your truth. Lord, this is a hard message. You knew that when you wrote it. You knew that when it happened. Father, as you deliver it to us today, I pray that we would deal with hard truths in a very positive way, Lord, that will have your result. That your transformation will happen in lives because of what we read and think and study today. So we give this time to you and ask your work be done. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's talk about Philip. We introduced him last week, but we really didn't have time to develop much about him. Here's what the scripture says about him, beginning in chapter 8, verse 5. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Well, what was happening? For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now here's what we know about Philip. He's not the Philip that's listed in the Gospels as one of the disciples or one of the apostles, a different guy here. This Philip was one of the first people in the church to become a believer. In other words, as a result of what happened in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3, probably somewhere in there, this Philip became a believer. He has a Greek name. He was probably from out of town. He was a Jew who became a Christian, in other words. And he was identified very quickly and early on in that early part of the church as a leader. Now, let me kind of give you an example of what that looks like. Over in Acts chapter 6, you can look it up if you want to. I'll bring it up here for you though to see as well. Philip was identified as a leader. Here's what those guys look like. The job description was to select seven men who were well respected, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and able to be put in charge of this business. So, the job description is, they have to be respectable men. Guys who are well received and well respected, not just by the church, but within the community. They had to be men who were full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, all of those things. They also had to be men who, in addition to all of that, were just wise. They just had a deep kind of bedrock of wisdom in their lives. And they were guys that you could trust. They weren't guys who say they were going to do something and didn't show up, who came up with excuses. These were guys that you could literally trust with the work of the church. Well, Philip was one of seven guys. He's kind of the top seven of those that were identified by all the people as, man, these are guys that we believe in and trust to do this. So they were thought of in that regard. Now, I'm going somewhere with this because of Simon, all right, just so you know. Philip was also considered a prophet. If you look over in Acts chapter 21, later in the ministry of Paul, we see that Paul visited his house, and not only was he a prophet, he had daughters. This is kind of a departure from the norm because the Bible doesn't talk a lot about this, but there were some young ladies, the daughters of Philip, who were prophets or prophetesses. And so they were proclaiming, they were sharing the word of God very actively. Philip, incidentally, is the only person in the Bible who is referred to or called an evangelist in that same passage. So these people were very, very much into sharing the word of God, of discerning that, man, this is, I'm delivering this message to you, I'm bringing the truth of God to you. That's very important to understand because Philip as a Spirit-saved, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led man of God who was trusted to lead God's people, has this powerful ministry, is completely duped by Simon. And you know what? I'm encouraged by that. Because Philip's obviously a better man than me. But if Philip struggled in that situation, he baptized a guy who wasn't a believer. You know what? I'm sure I have too. And so today we want to talk about what it is when you're infiltrated. Simon, as we're going to meet him here in just a minute, I'm going to use a term. This is the title of the message. I'll explain it. If you don't understand it, I'll explain what it is. He is the first recorded tare, not T-E-A-R, but T-A-R-E, comes out of Matthew 13 in the church. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn backwards in them to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. I want you to see this. I think it's that important. Look in verse 24. Jesus presents a parable to them, and he's talking about what it's going to be like in the church. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away." Now, a tare, most historians and biblical archaeologists believe, was of the family of the darnel plant family. And darnels looked a lot like wheat, but their fruit was not edible. Their seed, their grain was not edible. But the only way you could tell most of the time was to let them go ahead and head out. Let them go ahead and become grain, and then you could tell what was tares and what was wheat. Well, here we have the story of a man who sows his field to plant, and then somebody comes along later, an enemy, and plants this bad seed there. Now read on. "And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain," that's important to realize, "the tares became evident. And so the slaves, the workers of the landowner, came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it that there are tares here?'" And listen to what he says. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." And so the slave said, "Well, do you want us to pull them up and gather them and get them out of there to pull these weeds?" And he said, no, because my concern is while you're gathering the tares, you might uproot the wheat. "So allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, to the harvesters, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles, then burn them. But gather up the wheat into my barn." Now, it's pretty understandable, but the disciples are struggling with this a little bit. So later on, and you look down in verse 34, they come to him and they say, "Hey, can you explain that?" Verse 34, and he says, and it said that he did this so that he could speak in parables and other things that maybe the lost people who were enemies with him wouldn't understand. And so he said, here's the explanation, beginning in verse 37. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Jesus says, that's me. I'm the one who is sowing in this world. "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned in fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Those would be tares. "And will cast them into the furnace of fire, in place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Simon's the first recorded tare in the church. Here's what we learn from what we just read. The parable of the wheat and the tares basically tells us this. The concept that everyone in this room today is a believer is bogus. Well, they're in church, they got to be believers. They call themselves Christian, so they got to be believers, right? The principle of the tares is not so fast. because the enemy has sowed tares among the wheat. Now, I don't know who they are. That's important to understand, too. I'm not going to go on a witch hunt. Their deeds will reveal them, is what Jesus says. They will eventually become evident. But here's the most important part. God knows. God understands. And He will deal with it. It's also important to understand this. He'll keep His church intact. Notice the patience of God in that parable. So that's important to understand as we look now at Simon. So here's the way that story goes. Back to Acts 8. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. He claimed to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Remember that phrase, all right? And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished him with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon believed. Think through that. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. They had this guy's attention. Now, here's what we know about Simon. Actually, historically, we know probably as much about him as we do many of the people in the Bible. He probably was a Jew or from that area. He may have been a Samaritan. But he was from that region is what we think. He studied in Egypt. He was very well educated and well studied. He trafficked in the supernatural. He has a name. Occasionally, if you're reading a commentary or something, they'll refer to him as Simon Magus. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute. But essentially, it's that he was immersed in the Magian tradition. You're going, what the heck's the Magian tradition? This is all going to make sense in a second, y'all. In fact, how about if we just make some sense of it now, all right? At Christmas time, he would have been called a magi, or as we call them in the Christmas narrative, what? Wise men. What these guys were, they were priests and kingmakers from over by Persia. Now, he wasn't from there, but he had studied under these guys. This was his religion. This was his philosophy. This was his education. And these guys were highly, highly educated. They were brilliant as far as their education and their training and their equipping. They were not just kingmakers in the region of Persia. When they went places, stuff happened. That's why when the Magi showed up at the house where Jesus was a baby, that it just rattled the whole region. They didn't just show up, a couple or three guys on, you know, leading a kind of a poor old camel. They showed up with probably an armed military escort. They were on the finest horses. There was a lot of pomp and circumstance. And when they rode through town, trust me, you knew they were in town. I mean, ETV was there, you know, entertainment people were there. I mean, it was big, big news. Brian Williams literally was one of them, just so you know. So, their religion was Zoroastrianism. You say, what's that? That sounds like a disease. Zoroastrianists really were astronomers originally. And they studied the stars, they studied the planets, they studied the movements. And from that, they kind of morphed into kind of a hybrid of astronomy and astrology. They were heavy into horoscopes. They were also heavy into science. They were the scientists of their day. They were sorcerers. They were soothsayers. They were conjurers. They were gurus. They were spiritists. And you can even trace a lot of what they did back. Many archaeologists believe to the Tower of Babel, that it had its roots in this religion. They were deeply spiritual men. And Simon had trained under them and under their tradition. Because of it, he was a powerful sorcerer and magician. And let me say this. I think that Simon was sincere. I think that Simon was not necessarily a bad dude. He's not coming out all in black with fire, you know, talking like, "Welcome to hell." You know? He doesn't look like one of the guys off Lord of the Rings or something like that. I think he was very well respected, very well received. He was esteemed there in that community as such. And because of all of this, he wielded immense control and influence over the people. There's a word used of him with the people in the Greek. In verse 10 and verse 11, it's used twice of him. Prosaikon, which literally means to hold forward. They esteemed him so greatly that his teaching, his words, the wisdom that he brought, these guys literally used it to live by. They took his advice, they took his words, and they lived this stuff out. They literally were captivated, you could use that term, by him. And so look what happened. We go from his character, now look at his cover. He appears to be a believer. Listen to what verse 13 says about him. He believed, he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. But folks, I don't know about you, but when somebody has a God moment, these are things that I look for. I mean, if you were to ask me, how do you know if so-and-so's real? How do you know if you're real? Okay, did I believe Jesus? I think so. Was I baptized? In other words, was I obedient? Did I follow him? I believe so. Are you continuing to walk with him? I think so. I mean, there's nothing wrong with this list. But just realize, even with this list, you can be infiltrated. You can be a false believer, even. You can be a tare. So, what clues does the Scripture give us about this? Help us out here. I'm not going to make a whole lot of it, but I've highlighted a couple of things in this. He continued, but notice that he continued with Philip. The Scripture doesn't say he continued with the Lord, he walked with Jesus, he trusted the Lord. It's all very much kind of attached to Philip. And I don't think Philip was trying to do this. But here's what his connection was. He was amazed with what? The signs and miracles that were being done. I mean, game recognizes game, right? He's the biggest game in town. All of a sudden, Philip shows up and he's doing stuff that Simon's like, "Man, I can't even do that." He's back there watching it going, how does he do that? Whatever your field is, whatever you're good at, maybe you're good at art or singing or building or, you know, you're good in your industry or whatever, when you meet somebody who's really, really good at it, you know it, don't you? And you probably sit back and go, "Wow, he's really good. He's really, really special." That's what Simon is doing as he's watching Philip, and he's as captivated by that as anything. Now, let me remind you something. Over in the Old Testament, God told Samuel, don't look at his physical appearance. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at the outside. I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord looks at the what? Heart. God's looking to see, okay, was this transformational inside? So here's the truth, and I tweeted this out last night. Proximity is not possession. You can be lost and be in the very presence of Jesus himself. The perfect picture of that, and even more powerful picture than Simon, is Judas Iscariot, who was three and a half years in the presence of God himself and still missed it. Proximity is not an indicator that you truly possess eternal life. And Simon had a fatal flaw, or fatal flaws, as we'll find. Let's read it beginning in verse 14. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on in Samaria, the big guns back in corporate heard there was something going on out in the frontier, and they send their two best. They send Peter and John to verify this report they're hearing. And they came down. By the way, Jerusalem sits way up on a plateau. And to go nearly anywhere, it's kind of about the highest, sits about among the highest places around. And nearly anywhere you go from Jerusalem is down, even though on your maps it looks like they went up. All right, just so you know. So they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. You say, whoa, hang on, wait a minute. Talk about it here in a minute. Let's go on. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that, when he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he pulls Peter and John aside and says, hey, hook a brother up here. You know, I'm kind of in this game too, so I got some money. So how about I pay you, you share with me. And Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you. You really thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have no portion in this matter. Your heart isn't right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. No, Peter, really, tell me, what do you think? And Simon answers and says, you pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. A lot of clues there. Here's the principle. Flawed faith very quickly can become false faith. And faith in a wrong theology is fatal eternally. Simon's bad theology undid him. There are four areas, there are four blanks there on your note page. Let me give them to you real quickly. Number one, he miscalculated himself. He thought more of himself than he ought to. He believed his own press. You remember earlier in the chapter we read that he was putting himself up to be something pretty special. He had sold the Samaritans, I'm special, I'm magi. He believed he was greater than he was over in verse 9. Verse 10, he listened to his press. The people were saying, this is the great power of God. Remember, I told you to hang on to that because when we come back to that, it's incredibly revealing about him. And literally, he trusted his past experience in the supernatural. Now, that phrase, the great power of God, he never short-circuited that. He never changed their minds about that. That phrase is directly connected to one of the greatest frustrations that the first two or three centuries of Christians, theologies that they fought with, and it was the Gnostics. The Gnostics, among other things, believed that God and material things could not coexist. Therefore, Jesus could not have been God. That's the ultimate result of their thinking. And to really be godly, you had to be dialed into kind of some special knowledge. You had to be trained in some special knowledge. Well, the Gnostics believe that God revealed himself by a series of manifestations that they called emanations. And literally God would kind of create something, and that would create something, and that would create something, and that would create something. And ultimately, you got far enough away from God that you could have Jesus. That's what they said Jesus was. He was one of the successive emanations from God himself, but he wasn't God. Well, the term, the Gnostics used the term powers to describe those emanations. Sometimes the early church may have referred to them even as angels or something less than God. Simon let the people call him the great power. Literally, that he was next to God. that he was Messiah. That's what he was letting them call him. And all of a sudden, here comes Philip preaching a different Messiah, drawing his crowd away from him. And Simon says, oh, hang on just a second. He may be talking about me. You see, in his career, he had counterfeited God for years. And now, he's counterfeiting himself. When you think wrong about yourself, it comes out like this. You know what? Either I'm not a sinner, or I'm not that bad. I'm not like her. I'm not like him. I'm not a sinner. 1 John 1 says, listen, if you say you have no sin, you're deceived. Simon was deceived. Another version of that is, you know what? I can fix this. And you kind of lapse into self-sufficiency. And that's where we just try to add Christianity to what we're already doing. You know what? I need to include this in my normal goings and comings. And what happens, you diminish the work of God by saying God needs your help. Remember what Ephesians 2 says, not by works so that no one should boast. And it focuses itself on this kind of self-pride. Remember what God said to James? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Simon miscalculated himself. He also misunderstood salvation. He thought salvation was something that could be bought, something that could be earned by something that he did. Here's the fatal flaw here. Simon believed the works and the wonders, but he didn't believe the word. In other words, he believed the really cool stuff that was being done. And I think the Western church really, really sensationalizes here. We're all kind of hyped out about, man, did you hear what's happening in this mega church? Or hey, did you see what this teacher did or said or whatever? It was absolutely phenomenal. They're in awe of the works and the wonders. But what it really focuses on is, man, you got to trust Jesus. And a lot of times, that's very plain. A lot of times, that's not a lot of pomp and circumstance attached to that. It's Jesus dealing with you at gut level. Simon never got there. By the way, Jesus experienced this same thing with people like this. Over in John 2, it says he was at the Passover. It says the multitudes were celebrating, and they were convinced that he was Messiah because of the signs and the wonders that he was doing. And look what it says. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because why? He knew it wasn't real. He knew it was false. He didn't have any need for somebody to tell him, well, that's people. Jesus said, okay, I get it. They don't have the kind of commitment that draws me to them. It's all surface. It's all external. Here's the point. Believing Jesus, salvation, is not some kind of mental acknowledgement that there is a God or that there is a Jesus. I mean, James 2 says the devils believe and tremble. Salvation is not giving Jesus your attention right now. Salvation is not trying to hang on to a way of life and incorporate Jesus into that. It's not some external identity. My family is a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I attended church all my life. I've been to Bible college. You know, I've even been on mission trip, or I used to lead worship or whatever. External identity doesn't mark you as a Christian. It's not some sort of vanishing sentiment. It literally is this. It's a commitment of your life. It literally takes, okay, God, my life is dead. I put it in your hands. I put my life, I put my eternity in your hands. That's what the salvation commitment literally is. Simon missed it. Simon misread the Spirit. The Spirit was not a trick. The Spirit literally was God, the Spirit. And he's not man manipulated. And he has sovereign authority where he dwells. Now, what about this giving them the Spirit thing? Why did they do that? You remember from last week, the Samaritans and the Jews had been at odds with each other for hundreds of years. They had two houses of worship, one in Samaria at Mount Gerizim, one in Judea in Jerusalem. And there was a bit, if you listen to Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, she says, well, our fathers worship here and your fathers worship there. We've got this divided worship. There's no way we're ever going to come together. When the Samaritans start getting saved, God strikes down 500 years plus of animosity. That Jew-Samaritan, not Jew-Gentile, that Jew-Samaritan rift is brought together in Christ. And so the apostles, Peter and John, the lead apostles in Jerusalem, come down to authenticate this. And the same spirit that was given to the Jews who became believers in Jerusalem is the same spirit that's given to the Samaritans who become believers in Samaria. And Peter and John can go back and say, they got the same thing we got. In fact, if you look over in Acts chapter 11, Peter, after this happens with the Gentiles, comes back to Jerusalem and says that very thing. They got the same spirit we got because they did the same things we did. It looked the same. It sounded the same. It smelled the same. It was exactly the same. And it was this idea of uniting the church. Here's the deal, guys. Don't formulate your theology of the Holy Spirit and how he normally works based on the book of Acts, because the book of Acts isn't normal. The book of Acts is transitional from the Gospels to the age of the church that we live in right now. And God is bringing everything together. You want to understand the Holy Spirit, read the writings of Paul. Read the other writings in the New Testament to understand how he works. Don't base it out of the book of Acts like a lot of people have done. This is a very special moment where God is bringing these together. It's obvious that Simon wasn't really saved. Peter even says that he doesn't possess the Spirit. So he's not a believer who lost his salvation. He never had it. We have a word in the English language, simony. It comes from Simon. Did you know that? It's somebody who tries to buy religious preference or religious favor. And the term simony goes back to this guy. That's exactly what he wanted to do. He misread the Spirit. And lastly, he misplayed his sin. If you look at the very last verse in verse 24, he never acknowledged his sin. He never acknowledged his sinfulness. He never cried for mercy. He never presented any kind of repentance. In fact, what Simon wanted, he wanted aversion, not conversion. Just pray that this bad stuff doesn't happen to me. That's not conversion. I don't want to go to hell is not conversion. Nobody wants to go to hell. Conversion is when you put your life in the hands of the Savior and say, I trust you with it. It's not mine, it's yours. That's when the transformation initiates. Simon never took any responsibility, and he finishes in Acts 8 worse than when he began. Here's what we know from the history of Simon. He never acknowledged Jesus as Messiah or Savior. In fact, he set himself up in later years as a rival, as an opponent, as an enemy. He rejected the Scriptures. He continued as an opponent of the faith. In fact, we think he is buried in Rome. Justin Martyr, one of the early writers, wrote that there is a Roman statue inscribed in Rome, Simon Sancto Deo, Simon the Holy God. He literally made his way, famously enough, to Rome and had the Roman Senate confer deity status on him. The guy never got it. He was a complete infiltrator. And I don't think he realized it. He thought this is the way it was supposed to be. I don't think that he's having a conference with Satan going, okay, you're the really, really bad KGB and I'm your double agent. I think he was completely deceived. 2 Corinthians 13 says this as we wrap up to go. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or don't you recognize this, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. And folks, we come to a time of invitation today. I told you it was a hard lesson. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Think through 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test yourselves. I'm not your judge. I'm not trying to guilt you. Not my place. Person sitting next to you, the husbands, if you kind of poked your wife, or wife, if you elbowed your husband, they're not your judge either. This is you and God. Are you in the faith? Are you wheat? Or are you tares? There's three questions I want to ask you this morning for you to kind of carry home. You can talk about them in your life groups this week. just process them. Question number one is the faith question. In what or whom do I really believe? What is my real belief? What is my theology? What do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about sin? What do I believe about myself? What do I believe about salvation? What do I believe? There is a theology that saves and a theology that deceives. So what do I really believe? Question number two. It's what I would call the sincerity question. Am I simply near to Jesus? Am I content to be near Him the way Judas Iscariot was, the way Simon Magus was? Or am I in a relationship where I relate and I respond to Jesus? Totally different thing. The third question is this. Am I in love with Jesus? Or am I in love with the idea of Jesus? All the way across the world in Germany this morning, Jason Bishop saw this question that I tweeted out early this morning. And he sent me a deal, and I didn't write it down, but he said there's an old Francis Chan quote where he literally asks the question, are you content with the benefits of heaven or heaven in the presence of Jesus? And the question he asked literally is this: would you be content with heaven even if Jesus wasn't there? Am I in love with Jesus or the idea of Jesus? Totally different thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Father, this is a message with a lot of gravity. We don't take Simon lightly. Lord, we don't make fun of Simon. Chances are, had we lived in Samaria at this time, we would have thought he was a great man. So, Father, to see a great, well-educated, wise, powerful man find out that his life was just a shadow, just a shell, that it was never genuine and real, it's a tragic, tragic thing. Father, we know that there are tares sown among the wheat. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we have read 2 Corinthians 13 about testing ourselves, Lord, we would ask ourselves the question, am I real? And ask you to verify that within us. Father, if there's somebody who self-identifies that hears your spirit convincing them, no, it's all been a game up till now. Father, we know the one way to change that is to trust you. Trust your work by sending your Son. Trust His finished purchase of salvation on the cross. And let themselves be transformed. Lord, I pray right now in this room, later on as they eat lunch and think about it, through the week or through the day as they process it, Lord, that you would continue to speak to their heart. Would let them hear from you. Lord, I pray they would turn to you. They would pray for forgiveness. They would repent and turn from trusting themselves to trusting you. And Father, you would transform them from death to life. You would forgive them. You would put your spirit in them and give them all the glories and the benefits that you describe. But Father, may they be real first. And Father, for those of us who are believers, who asked that question and went, oh, heck yeah. Oh, heck yeah. Father, may we be following you faithfully and with great passion, Lord, to do your work. We pray for safety as these guys go from here today. We thank you for the opportunity to worship. We pray your name and your renown be made famous further and further and further as we go. Lord, thank you for the day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.